In the first seven verses of this chapter, we see that the actions of the children of Israel are basically just the exact opposite of what they were told to do. And so, if you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, a little bit to the left. Here Moses, speaking for God, who's declaring the law, gives explicit instruction to the children of Israel what they're to do and what they're not to do. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus ye shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. God had made it very clear that the Jews were not to, in a sense, study comparative religion. They weren't to develop any kind of interest in the pagan culture, the pagan practices of the people all around them, because it was going to be a trap. It was going to be a snare to them. You know, God never wastes his breath warning us. When God gives us a warning, it's always for good reason. So often we read a warning in God's word, or we hear a warning from the Lord. Well, you know, God, thanks for letting me know. You know, I already knew that. I appreciate, you know, the reminder, but, you know, really it's not a problem right now. That's never accurate. Whenever God warns us, there is always good reason for that warning. We have to all realize that we're all capable of the worst things. I mean, even though we attend church, even though we pray, we read our Bibles, even though we seek to do good, we have to understand that our hearts are wicked and deceitful and that we are capable of the worst things. And we have to always be on guard. And when God warns us, we need to take heed to that warning. In the first few verses, in verses 1 through 4, now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel's had not known all the wars of Canaan. Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, and those that dwell in Mount Lebanon by Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. There was this younger generation that hadn't experienced all the wars of Canaan. I mean, the children of Israel, you know, from being delivered now from the nation of Egypt, through the Red Sea, the wilderness wanderings, we've gone two or three generations into it. And that generation that fought all the wars during the lifetime of Joshua and his contemporaries, that generation is pretty much dying off. And now they've got this younger generation that had, you know, they were little kids when these things happened. They were maybe too young to remember. And so the Lord is going to bring or allow these other nations around them to survive simply to prove them, to show them what's going on. The word prove is used in verse 1. It's also used in verse 4, and to prove Israel by them. And it's the word nasa in Hebrew, and it means to test or to tempt or to try, to see what they're made of. I remember being a rookie, having just graduated the police academy in Long Beach. And, you know, when you're in the academy, at first you're very scared. You know, you don't know what's going on. And then after, you know, a little while, you start to get more and more comfortable with the academy environment. And then towards the end, when you're going to graduate, you start hearing all the stories. You start hearing all the rumors and the things that might or might not happen when you actually get into the field. And I remember hearing one rumor, one story that actually kind of played out, where they would take young officers, new officers fresh out of the academy, and they would take them down to the Pike in Long Beach or to some of the Navy bars on the west side, that kind of stuff. And basically, they would take these rookies in and purposely get them into fights. They would put them out front and do stuff and, you know, arrange things in such a way because they were proving the rookie. They were testing them to see what they were made of. Would they run? Would they fight? What would they do? And these older officers were trying to figure out what these guys are made of. And here we see that the Lord, in a sense, is doing the same thing, but for a different reason. See, God's not trying to figure out whether the nation of Israel will follow him, take heed to his word. God's not going to learn about their character and about their ability. God proves them by letting them figure out what they will do in that situation. Because sometimes we go into it and we have kind of a self-righteous attitude. I think I'm going to do this. I know I'm going to do that. Oh, I'll never do that. But once we're put into that situation, sometimes it's a different deal. And so the Lord's going to prove them. He's going to allow them to discover how strong they are or aren't, how faithful they are or aren't. And I have to be honest with you, as the Lord has put me through this test many times, I've been very disappointed in myself. I've been very disappointed in my conduct, in my attitude, and everything else. But it brings me back to a place of being more and more reliant upon His strength, upon His character, upon His goodness, because there's nothing good in me. And we can accelerate that process. We can pray the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Here the psalmist declares, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And it's awesome when we pray that prayer, because God is very faithful. He will begin to reveal those things in us, and then we know what to pray for ourselves. We know what to repent of. But the second purpose in all this was to instruct them in the ways of war. They were unskilled. They were unknowing. To help them develop a greater appreciation, actually, for the Lord's help in all their various battles. Oftentimes, and I've faced this many times on my own, where people will raise the objection to killing or eliminating these groups of people, including the women and the children, the innocents that are involved in all these kinds of things. You know, completely wiping them out as God commanded. But I can kind of liken it, as I have in the past, to a different kind of situation. Say, for example, that you're watching over a group of children in a schoolyard, playground, or in a park. And the kids are playing. They're having a great time. They're laughing and playing and goofing around and stuff. And everything is just hunky-dory. But out of the corner of your eye, you see a dog run onto the playground. And as you examine that dog, as he's kind of trotting towards the kid, you realize that he's foaming at the mouth. And you draw the conclusion at some point that that dog has rabies. And as he's heading in the direction of the kids, you realize that that dog is now a threat to those kids. You know, and the bottom line is, if that dog gets to the kids and, you know, runs up to the kids and licks them and bites them or does anything with them, that those children could possibly die. They could contract rabies and die, or they at least have to go through the shots and all the kind of bad stuff they have to go through to cure it. And you realize at that moment that that dog is going to die anyway. That dog is already on a course. It's going to die from rabies, but now there's the opportunity or the potential that dog could hurt the kids. And so watching over those kids, being an overseer, be fully, completely justified in killing that dog before it got to the kids, because it's going to die anyway. And that's kind of what the Lord is doing with the nation of Israel. He's using the nation of Israel as his instrument of judgment, because these pagan cultures around them, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Hivites, and all that kind of stuff, they are already sick and dying. They're so involved in immoral and wicked practices that will lead them to death. And these practices have permeated every part of their culture. These practices involve the kids already, even at young ages. And they're to the point where God is saying, no, he gave them time to repent of it, but they didn't. They're not going to change. They're going to die. And now there's the potential that they would corrupt the nation of Israel with their pagan practices and the things that they do, and drag the nation of Israel down as well. And so God, in his mercy, is going to put them out of their misery ahead of time, and he's going to protect the nation of Israel in the process. And you know, as I've heard this exact same explanation from my pastor as he offered it the first time I heard it, I went, wow, you know, it kind of made sense in a way. But then, more recently, I've watched a number of YouTube videos and different documentaries and stuff on anti-Semitism in particular. And you know, it's interesting, if you pull up some of the stuff, the educational process that is an example that the Palestinian Authority is employing with their children. You've got kids, I mean, Joshie and Abigail was sitting up here, you know, 4, 5, 6 years old, and they've got kids on TV in different parts of the Middle East doing, you know, holding guns and mimicking, blowing themselves up and mimicking attacking Jewish people and calling Jewish people, you know, all kinds of names and derogatory stuff. But they've trained them since they were this old. What do you think they're going to be like when they get to hit 20 or 25 or 30? it's going to be something. And I picture the things that are being described in God's Word played out in our modern day world. And I see that God is merciful. And God is going to use the nation of Israel as his instrument of judgment to destroy that which threatens his children. And so when the nation of Israel refused, is what's depicted in this chapter, when they refused to do what God said to do, to protect themselves, to be obedient to God's word, then they opened themselves up to that. And as we'll see, they end up kind of paying the consequences for it. In verses 5 through 7, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Baalim and the groves. The children of Israel dwelt among, they tolerated the Canaanites and all these other cultures. And it's interesting, you know, the Canaanites and the Hivites, all those guys, they realized that they couldn't win a war against Israel because when Joshua came through, basically nobody stood before them. They were victorious every time they turned against anybody. So what did they do? They adopted what I would call a good neighbor policy. So, well, we'll just live near you and we'll be okay and that'll be fine. But what happens is that their culture ends up kind of getting closer and closer and eventually becomes part of the Jewish culture to the point where you can't tell the difference. And what they couldn't do by military force, they did through subtlety. They did through a cultural war, if you will. And they end up, in a sense, winning that cultural war to the point where they overcome the children of Israel. It's amazing what a short period of time that you got Joshua coming in and wiping everybody out in total victory. And then within 100 years, you've got the Canaanites ruling over the children of Israel. It's completely reversed. And that's when judgment kind of comes. And so the children of Israel, they tolerated these different cultures. And it gets to the point where it says they served their gods. That's amazing. They took the daughters of the pagans, the non-believers, to be wives for their sons. They gave their own daughters to be wives to their sons, throwing these innocent girls, if you will, to the wolves. I'm not going to get into all the things that they practiced and things that they did. But trust me, you would not want your daughter marrying one of those guys. Okay? You would not want your children entering into that environment. And it would make you sick. And I can't believe that they did it. Serving Baal, meaning that they sacrificed their children and worshipped in the groves. We talked about the goddess, the pagan goddess Ashtoreth, which is worshipped in the groves. The groves were basically outdoor temples. Sometimes they refer to them as quarries, meaning stones that were carved or stands of trees that were carved into phallic symbols where the various sexual rites were performed. But then in verse 7 it says, you know, they did evil in the sight of the Lord and they forgot the Lord their God, which led to these other things. Now, non-believers act as if there's no God. Non-believers act as if there's no consequence or repercussion to their sin because they just don't have a clue. But for a nation that worshiped God, for a nation that declared their love for God, to forget God, I mean, that's an amazing thing. And my question is, how does that happen? And, you know, there's a lot of ways I think that it can happen, but I'll tell you this, that when we spend time in God's Word, this would be a daily, if not a constant reminder of who God is. If we spend time in God's Word, we're going to have a remembrance of that through the day. When we meditate in His Word, that should be a constant, you know, when we're thinking about what we read in the morning, in the evening, in the afternoon, or whatever, we're kind of just thinking, well, like, God, what's that mean? You know, or you think, wow, God, you're so wise, or whatever. As we meditate, as we chew on the Word of God throughout the day, that's a constant reminder through the day that God is real, that God is there, and we're not really nearly as likely to forget God. When we spend time in prayer, that's we spend time in the presence of God. We spend time with the consciousness of God. That's, again, a great reminder that we're not going to forget God. When we spend time in fellowship, and whether it's coming to church on Sunday mornings or whether it's just gathering with the believers or going to a small group study or just hanging out with other believers, there's that constant reminder that God is in our midst. When we serve God, and I've been there before, you know, when you're serving God, sometimes you're thinking to yourself, why on earth am I doing this? You know, you get tired of doing that job and you go, oh, yeah, I'm serving God, you know. But there's times when you're just, the Bible says, do everything as unto the Lord. And so you're working, you're serving, you're ministering. And maybe, you know, you get to the point where you're whistling a tune or humming, you know, a hymn or whatever. And you just get the joy of the Lord in your heart. And again, there's that constant reminder. Interesting. I'm not telling you how to forget God. I'm trying to tell you how to remember God. Okay? And that is by simply, you know, keeping Him in the forefront of your mind. We've all got these constant reminders. You know, God's ways are best. And if we're going to know real life and to love a long life that God promises us, then we need to keep God's word because it's a good life. You know, being a Christian, it's not always easy. And there are some difficult things attached to it. But it's a good life. It's a life filled with God's peace. Then we get to verse 8. And it says, therefore, and when you get to the word therefore, it's going to, like, because of all these things, another way of putting it. So you look back, because of all these things, you know, forgetting the Lord and serving their gods, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Chushan Rishathaim. And I kind of appreciate that he mentions that name like five times in the next couple of verses because it's fun to pronounce. His name means, it's Chushan. Chushan, double evil. Now, in the Hebrew language, there are no words for profanity. If you want to cuss, you're going to have to do it in English or French or Mexican or Spanish or whatever. You cannot cuss in Hebrew because there are no curse words in Hebrew. So they could say, you're evil. That's a curse word to them. You know, you dirty dog or something like that. But they can't pronounce profanity in Hebrew. You go to Israel today, and if someone wants to cuss you out, they're going to do it in French or they'll do it in Arabic. But they're not going to do it in Hebrew. And so it's kind of cool. But they can call you a fool. And so that's what this name. It's not really, we don't think it's really his real name. It's more like an epithet, you know, kind of a derogatory title that they gave him in this book. But it says that the Lord, his anger was hot against them, and he sold them into the hand. Basically, he allowed this guy from Mesopotamia, which is up in Assyria, to have victory over the children of Israel. They were sold into his hand. They were subjugated to him, and the same as being slaves. And here I see kind of cause and effect. You know, they were disobedient to God's word, and God's wrath kind of fell upon them in a certain sense. And what I see is reaping and sowing. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." And so now, you know, you think you've got a bad boss at work. You know, you think you've got a difficult person to get along with or try to serve. Here's a guy that's intent on messing with you. Here's a guy that's intent on wrecking your whole life, and now he's in charge. And so they suffered through that, as you will see here, you know, for 8 years. And then, as they're sold to this situation for 8 years, I can't help but think about what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14:34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that's true. And I think we're experiencing that in our day. Then we get to verse 9. "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." So the children of Israel cry out to God, and then God raises up a deliverer, Othniel. Now, prayer, in this case, in the form of crying out. You know, sometimes, it's interesting, prayer can take on a number of different forms, okay? Kind of like we've done here, you know, we can kind of stand publicly and pray kind of in a, hopefully in a reverent way. Sometimes prayer, and most often than not, it's probably in the privacy of our own home, is falling on the floor and crying out to God, "God, I need help with this. You know, I need you." And it could be more impassioned. But the point is, the nation of Israel just go, "Well, God, you know, this is really a bummer. Would you please help us?" I mean, when it says that the children of Israel cried out, it's the same word that's used of a woman that's in labor. Okay, and if you've ever been in a delivery room or near one and heard a woman delivering a child, you know, oftentimes those cries are not like, you know, "Oh, yeah, it'd be nice to have this baby now." It's more like, you know, "Yeah," whatever. And that's what they're doing. They're crying out with all their heart, and God responds. I like that the Lord hears their prayer. And we're assured of that. In Psalm 34, verse 15, here the psalmist declares, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this psalm, as I'm kind of praying about this as a reference, my first question is, well, are the children of Israel righteous, you know, at this point? And I'm kind of going, in my mind, I don't think so. But you know what? God looks at us the same way, because are we righteous in and of ourselves? Nah, not even half. God is looking way over the horizon. God's looking long down the road. In the long view of things, God sees them in His righteousness. God sees them in light of His promises and all those different things. And so that's why God hears. So they are righteous in that sense. And God raises up a deliverer. And His name is Othniel. Now, Othniel, the name means strength of God. Isn't that a cool name? The strength of God. It's also translated at times the lion of God. So God will raise up eventually, as we go through this book, 12 men and one woman as judges. Judges that deliver the nation from their various oppressors. But the first one is kind of interesting. The first one from the tribe of Judah, whose name means strength of God or the lion of God. And I can't help but think about our deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the first. He's the last. And here we see the same thing with the tribe of Judah. Then we get to verse 10. And it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him." Bless you. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Chushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Chushan Rishathaim." I'm glad that's the last time I have to say that name. And but the important part here is that it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him." Now we know that that Othniel, being Caleb's nephew, he comes from a family of guys that love the Lord. He's descended from, you know, in part from a family that had a different spirit and that followed the Lord in all their ways. And so this, you know, this is pretty cool. You could see this guy being raised up as a judge. I mean, sounds like a pretty cool thing. But even still, he could not have done it unless the Holy Spirit had empowered him, unless God had helped him. And we see that in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Othniel is empowered by God, and he judges Israel. He went out to war against Israel's enemies, and he was victorious because God was with him. God gave him the victory. Then in verse 11, "And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died." So the people had rest from war for 40 years, 40 years rest from the persecution and stuff. Then Othniel dies, and seemingly with him dies the spirit of the people, because they go right back. In verse 12, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." As soon as Othniel dies, the children of Israel go right back to their quote-unquote natural ways. You know, apart from God, that's what we do. You know, so often I've been asked, why did so-and-so do this? Why did so-and-so do that? And I said, well, you got to understand that it's a non-believer acting like a non-believer. I mean, what expectation do we have of not? We might try to put our morality on them. We might try to have expectations and so forth. But the bottom line is that non-believers are going to act like non-believers, because apart from God, that's what we do. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, Isaiah records for God, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps." Apart from Jesus being in our heart, apart from the Holy Spirit residing in us, we will do dumb things. And we will crash and burn. You know, I was thinking, you know, I've always had been an admirer of military aircraft. And I was thinking about the simplicity of the aircraft in World War One. You know, you had the Sopwith Camel, these bi-wing planes, you know. And comparatively, anyway, pretty easy to operate. You know, you got a throttle, you got a stick, and you fly around and with a scarf and stuff. It looks pretty cool. And I've always wanted to do that, by the way. But anyway, and then you get to World War Two, and the planes are faster, they got more guns, and they're kind of cooler looking in some ways. But then you look at modern-day aircraft. You look at the F-16 or the F-18 or the stealth fighter, that kind of stuff. Incredibly sophisticated airplanes. You know, they have all these modern avionics, and they've got a whole bunch of onboard computers. And, you know, it's so complicated to operate that the pilot can't do it himself. If those computers weren't there, it would just crash and burn. And that's our life apart from the Holy Spirit, our operating system being in us. Without the Holy Spirit, we crash and burn every time. And so we see the children of Israel basically doing exactly the same thing. They crash and burn. And without that third part of our triunity working in us, you know, we are a triune being. We're intended to be body, soul, and spirit. And unless we've got the Spirit of God living in us, then we're going to do these foolish things. But we have to be yielded to the Spirit to allow Jesus Christ to be our Lord and our Savior. Not just our Savior. See, people have no problem with the Savior part. It's like, hey, cool, I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. It's the Lordship issue that needs to work in probably my life and all of our lives at times, that we allow God to truly guide us. And so without that third part of the triunity working in us, we will be governed by the flesh, and the result's going to be death, which is why we must be born again in the Spirit. But it says here that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. And I would say for a purpose, to me it's interesting when God strengthens the enemies of God. That means the children of God are about to be chastened. That means the children of God are about to be corrected in some way. And whenever God raises up an opposing force in our lives, which I think he does from time to time, it would be an awesome opportunity to ask, God, why are you doing this? Because you know that God is doing it for a good reason, because God is good. God is for us, and he wants us to be blessed. He wants us to be strengthened. And so when those things happen, as they will, we need to try and understand, Lord, what are you doing? So that I can bring my life into conformity to what he's doing. I don't want to fight God. You know, fighting God is a bummer. You know, I've done that at times, and all you end up is beat up and bruised, you know. And so when we figure out what God's will is, then we join his team, and we do it his way. It's amazing how things will work out. Anyway, we get to verses 13 and 14. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees, that's the city of Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So the Lord raises up Ammon and Amalek. They have victory. Interesting, the first time they rebelled, it was an 8-year trial. The second time, it was 18 years. You ever do the same thing with your kids? You know, the first time they might get a couple swats, then after that, hey, didn't we just do this like yesterday? You know, and so they get maybe a couple more. It's God's an awesome parent. But the psalmist tells us in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, speaking of promoting or raising up Eglon, for promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. God puts down one and sets up another. You know, people will complain about all kinds of stuff, about their boss, about the political system, different things. But we have to understand that God allows those things. And sometimes God actually puts people in place, because at times he's using that to chasten us. He's using that to bring correction into our lives. And one of the hardest lessons for me to learn in my Christianity is not to despise the instrument that God would use. Sometimes we get so focused on this person or that thing. It's like, but God ordained that in my life. Now, he may not have ordained the same thing in your life, but there's times when God will just use something. None of us wants to be chastened like that or by someone. But when God does, we have to kind of, in a sense, yield to it. Then we get to verses 15, 16, and 17. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. Again, the children of Israel cry out to God, and again, God raises up a deliverer, Ehud. And Ehud's name means unity or power. And this time, the deliverer is raised up from among the tribe of Benjamin. And it says he's a left-handed man, which is, you know, he's a southpaw. Interesting that the word is translated commonly as left-handed, but it can also mean that he was handicapped in his right hand. In other words, it can also be translated that his right hand was withered. And so he had to use his left hand in a certain sense. It's kind of funny because Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, is the smallest tribe in Israel. And the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. But as we read about the tribe of Benjamin going through the Bible, more often than not, the famous warriors and different people that come from Benjamin are all left-handed, kind of contrary to their upbringing and so forth. But the right hand was considered the hand of strength, the hand of power. You know, as you go through the Bible and it talks about, you know, the right hand of justice and all that kind of stuff, it's talking about the power. And so when he raises up a left-handed man, that in a sense means lack of power. You know, raised up in a sense a weakling, which I don't like because I'm left-handed. I'm thinking, oh yeah, I'm going to go with the warrior stuff, you know. But it reminds me of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:26 when he said, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." God excels in taking weak, worthless, discarded things and people and using them for His glory, that He would get the glory, which is the point, that God would ultimately be the one to be glorified. Now, looking at Eglon, the very fat man, he has a distinction. He's the only guy that God calls fat in the whole Bible. And so, you know, I'm not sure I'd want that distinction myself. But his name, Eglon, means calf-like. So, he, you know, his parents thought he was going to be a moose or a bull or something. I don't know. But anyway, I'm kind of picturing Jabba the Hutt. You know, that's my mind picture. But see, Ehud was a man with a plan. You know, he made himself a dagger. It was a short, two-edged sword. And getting ahead of things a little bit, we'll talk about it more in a minute. But the nation will be delivered with the use of a two-edged sword. Okay? And obviously analogous to the Word of God. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The nation is delivered with a two-edged sword. The nation is delivered, in a sense, by the Word of God. Then we get to verse 18. "And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bore the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret errand unto thee, O king,' who said, 'Keep silence.' And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and as he was sitting in his summer parlor, which he had for himself alone, and Ehud said, 'I have a message from God unto thee.' And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, or the hilt of the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out." This is a favorite story for a lot of kids. Like, yeah, the fat guy could get the knife out. But, you know, what it is, it's basically, it's a setup. You know, they've been paying tribute, the gift and all that kind of stuff. So as he brings the gift, it's a sign of submission, of homage to this king. And as he gives the gift, the guys that carried it, because, you know, basically they're carrying, you know, talents of gold or silver, that kind of stuff. And so the bearers of the gift are sent away. Apparently, Ehud turns around, and there's a couple ways of looking at this. You know, as it reads there, because he turned himself away again from the quarry, so he may have left the palace, getting out. The quarries are the groves. You know, we'll mention it a couple times. I don't really want to focus on it too much, but again, the pagan way these guys worshipped, the quarries were simply the groves of stone, and they would take trees and they would carve them into male sex organs. Or stones and carve them into that. And then they would engage in all these perverted sexual rituals. And so those are the groves. And so Eglon has his palace situated in such a place that he has view. It's like watching pornography out your window kind of a thing. And so he's there situated in that way. So we don't know if Ehud left, got to the grove. Imagine yourself. You're going to go and assassinate this guy, and maybe you get nervous and you kind of go, I'm leaving. But then you get to the groves and you realize, and that's why I was going to do this guy in. And so he turns around, goes back, says, "King, I've got a secret message for you." Now, the fat guy's kind of go, "Ooh, gossip? Cool. Hey, everybody out." So he sends everybody else out so he can hear it for himself, a secret message. And that's when Ehud pulls the dagger out and sticks him with it. And so it's kind of an interesting thing, the secret message. Let me get a look at verse 19. It says, "But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal." Now, Gilgal, think about this. Remember when we went through Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the River Jordan? Where did they camp? The first place they camped was Gilgal, about a mile and a half or 2 miles from Jericho. So Gilgal was a place of victory. It was a place of blessing. It was a place where they consecrated once again their lives to the Lord through circumcision. Gilgal was a significant place, but what did the fat guy made it into? He made it into a pagan place of worship. He took, since God's house, and turned it into a whorehouse. And so that would be enough to turn me around, I hope, you know, and get me back on task. And so that's what takes place. And so he goes back to his summer parlor. He gets him pretty much by himself. And he positions himself in a way that he can kind of take care of business. And so basically, he says, I got a message from God, a word from God for you. That's saying the word of God, okay? A message from God or a word from the Lord, that's saying the word of God's about to be applied to your life. And that's what happens. Ehud brings it and he basically sticks it to him. And I sense a little bit of adrenaline here because Ehud stabs him with such force that the whole sword goes into him and through him. And the fat closes over it, but not wanting to spiritualize things too much, but think about it. The sword, the word goes in, and the dirt comes out. And that's pretty much how it works in our life. I mean, the word of God applied to our life begins, it has a purifying effect. It has a cleansing effect. And as we apply the word of God to our lives, sometimes it is painful. It hurts. But what happens? We're better off because of it. And God begins to purify it and to cleanse us. And so I see the word of God at work in this scenario. Then we get to verses 23 through 26. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covers his feet in his summer chamber. That's a way of saying he's using the restroom. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. Now, again, you know, when it says the dirt came out, there's different interpretations of that. It could be he was disemboweled, his intestines came out. It could be he got dirty. But then they find him basically laying, you know, in his own mess. And then verse 26, and Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries, escaped. So he's moving. If you get a map out, which I'm sorry I didn't get out for you guys, but to go from Gilgal to Siriath, it's a good chunk of real estate. And so he's picking them up, moving them down. Then we get to verse 27. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain. Now, if you remember back to the book of Exodus, the silver trumpets, and through Deuteronomy, when they were going to go to war, when they would gather the people, they get these trumpets out, they would blow them, and all the people would gather, and then they would go off to do what they're going to do. So that's what he's doing now. He's blowing the trumpet, he's gathering the people, and he tells them, the Lord has given us victory. And so he leads the people in that victory. He said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan. That's the fords of Jordan, or the like Bethabara. It's a shallow spot where they can actually cross, because most of the Jordan at that time was too deep and too wide to just walk across a river. You had to like get a ferry or a boat or something. But here the fords were, they could actually cross on foot, and it was an easy access kind of a place. And so during the right time of the year. And they went down with them and took the fords of Jordan towards Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. When it talks about, you know, King James uses that word lusty, it's talking about able-bodied men, you know, men that were stout and, you know, warriors, a bunch of wimps and stuff. And verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years, which is pretty cool. You know, that phrase, the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And so God has, again, given them the victory, and they have rest for 80 years. Then the last verse, verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. You know, seemingly there's no description of that cycle, that downward cycle. You know, they walk with the Lord, then they compromised, and they fell into sin and idolatry, and God judged them. Skip all that stuff. They just say, well, you know, Shamgar shows up and he kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now, the name Shamgar, I'm kind of going, I mean, some of these names, you know, man, I wish I had that name. But Shamgar means sword. It's not like that. You know, it means sword. And so, again, speaking of, you know, spiritual weapons, Paul writes in Ephesians 6:17, the last part, and a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, an ox goad, you know, this guy killed 600 men with an ox goad. An ox goad is basically a pointy stick. You get a kid walks behind an ox as he's plowing the field, and they poke the ox to make him keep going. And so sometimes it's a longer stick because, you know, when Jesus spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul, Paul, you know, Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the goad? Because the oxen would sometimes, as you're poking them, they would take their leg and kick back and try and get you. So there was a longer stick, so they couldn't get got. And but it's just a stick. I mean, 600 guys. What I see in this, it's not the weapon and it's not the man, it's God. You know, God could give you a feather duster and you kill 1,000 people. You know, that'd be a cool miracle, wouldn't it? I mean, because God uses jawbones and all kinds of stuff. So, I guess it didn't have feather dusters in those days. But, you know, I see the Lord's hand in this. But to wrap this chapter up just quickly, think about this. How was the nation delivered? We have three different situations here, okay? The last one's very brief. It's only one verse. But how were they delivered? With Othniel, his name means the strength of God. And then he's what? Then the Spirit of God comes upon him. With Ehud, his name means the power of God. We've got, what's he make? He makes a two-edged sword, so we've got the Word of God. And then finally, the last guy, Shamgar, his name means sword, which points us to the Word of God again. So you've got the power of God, you've got the Spirit of God, and you've got the Word of God. Guess how we're going to be delivered? If you need deliverance today, it's going to be through the power of God. And it's going to be because of the Spirit of God. And it's going to be through the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. These are three critical, last reference. Turn to Second Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Familiar to some of you guys because I quote it all the time. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The strength of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God. Here Paul writes, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Not just added, but multiplied in an exponential way. How? Through the knowledge of God. How are we going to know more about God, except that it would be through the Word of God, the Bible itself? Notice it says, through the knowledge of God, and of Jesus our Lord, verse 3, and as His divine power. The divine power is the Holy Spirit. So you've got God, as in God the Father. You've got Jesus our Lord, and you've got the divine power. You've got the fullness of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The fullness of God has given us what? All things that pertain to life and godliness. It doesn't matter what issue you're going through. It doesn't matter what you're facing in life. God's Word has the answer to that, and it's by the knowledge of Him, knowing who He is, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and to virtue. Now, King James, you know, virtue, we think of virtue like virtuous or like a virgin. But King James, it means more like valor. Okay? And God's called us to be brave. God's called us not to fear. How many times do you tell Joshua, fear not, just keep going. Don't look around you, just keep going. And that's what God's called us to. And if you're here this morning, and I fall back to it, if you need deliverance from whatever's oppressing you, if sin, the Amalekites and all these different ites, they're simply a type or typology of how sin works in our lives, that sin wants to kill us, sin wants to rule over us, sin wants to oppress us. And when we finally get to that place in our lives, when we cry out to God, God's there and He hears that prayer. And He wants us to know that it'll be His strength, it'll be by His Spirit, and it'll be through His Word. And that, in a nutshell, is kind of like the gospel this morning. If you need deliverance, Jesus is there to deliver you. And so I encourage you to think these things through. But I'm just blessed. I love it because it always comes back to God's Word. It's such a cool thing. Gracious Father, we thank You once again for for being our deliverer. We thank you, Father, that you've shown us your strength. Lord, you poured out your Spirit, and you continue to do so. And Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we've beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Lord, we pray that we continue to pour out all of that upon us. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. And thank you, Father, for delivering us. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.